Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. I want to welcome you all into our Bible study time at Eastside. We have some visitors, and we're always happy to have visitors with us. We'll be studying in the book of Acts today. We'll be in the middle of Acts chapter 2, so if you have your Bible, turn over there. And we'll be continuing looking at this great central event in the history of the church. In fact, in the unfolding of God's plan for human redemption, seems like nearly everything that He had planned comes to fruition in Acts chapter 2, where finally the gospel in its fullness can be preached, that Christ has died for the sins of mankind, that He rose from the dead and has given us hope of a resurrection, and that by simply believing and obeying the gospel, we can have access to all of the benefits of God's great plan for us. So it all comes into being in Acts chapter 2 as the church is finally established. Today we'll be looking at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and then the 3,000 being converted and how that came to be. We left off a little bit of information that I meant to cover Wednesday night. I'm going to cover that quickly. Peter, as he stands up on the day of Pentecost with the other apostles, the Holy Spirit had just fallen on the apostles. They were speaking in tongues. Some people were amazed by that. Other people accused the apostles of being drunk. Peter stands up and he answers that. He says, well, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. And besides, these are words that are of truth and soberness, basically, that are significant, that are being spoken to you. The people themselves noticed that as the apostles began to speak in tongues, they were talking of the marvelous works of God, the wonderful works of God. And that's one of the things that impressed them. So Peter answers them in that way. God had just poured out His Spirit on all mankind representatively. Not every single human being, but all classes would be included. Again, he quotes the prophet Joel, who had said as much. And this miraculous activity talked about in Joel chapter 2 and fulfilled at the beginning of the fulfillment, at least here in Acts chapter 2, where all of this begins to occur. So we talked about that a good bit. And as we continue to look at what's happening in Acts 2 and Peter's explanation of it, really quoting this section from the prophet Joel, it starts in verse 17 and goes through verse 21. One of the things that Peter includes in the quotation from Joel as being fulfilled or coming toward fulfillment at this time is that these events, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit coming onto mankind, these miracles being done, all of this is indicative of the coming of judgment. So let's read that where in the middle of the prophecy in verse 19, as he's quoting from Joel 2, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So those couple of statements there, especially in verses 20 and 21, I think deserve a little bit of attention. Let's give those some of our good attention here for the next few moments. The text describes the coming of the day of the Lord with the sun being turned to darkness and the moon into blood. That kind of figurative language is used throughout biblical prophecy as, let's make sure we understand, figurative language. It's never used in a literal sense, okay? We know this just by studying the prophecies. I have one example on the screen, but Isaiah chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, Isaiah is prophesying about the fall of Babylon, and he uses almost that exact same language to talk about the fall of Babylon. Let me read that text to you. Isaiah 13, 10, 11, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So you see the effect on the sun, the moon, and the stars. Things are changing there. And the text goes on to say, Isaiah 13 and verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Well, some people, in reading that, you might think, just reading those two verses, it's talking about the end of the world. Reading these verses in Acts 2 could be talking about the end of the world as well. But what we know in Isaiah 13, that whole chapter is talking about the destruction of Babylon. After Babylon would destroy Jerusalem and take Judah captive, God would destroy them. It was a prophecy concerning that. That would happen a couple hundred years after Isaiah prophesied it, or 150 years after Isaiah prophesied it. In any case, Jesus uses that same kind of language when he prophesies about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. So again, that's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So the way, just simply, I think that we can understand this is the prophets often are using figurative language to convey their messages, metaphors and symbols. And how do the sun, moon, and stars indicate that ruling powers or nations would fall? Well, I think in this way, when you go back to creation, I've said this several times here, and those who've listened to me teach for a while know that, but you go back to creation, the sun was created to rule the day and the moon and stars to rule the night. So I draw your attention to the word rule there. We think of the ruling of the day and the ruling of the night. That's what these celestial bodies do. And so they come to symbolize ruling powers. Ruling powers that you don't think will ever change. If I told you that the United States of America would become Russia tomorrow, probably most of you would have a hard time believing that. Or that the United States of America is not always going to be. Probably a lot of us would have a hard time believing that, because we get up in the morning, it's still the United States of America, right? It's been that way all our lives. But probably one day, it's going to come to an end. It would be like the sun not shining. We say, as sure as the sun comes up in the morning, something's going to happen. But what if the sun didn't come up in the morning? Well, that would mean great things would be changed. And that's what these symbolic terms in prophecy are indicating. So getting back to the prophecy in Acts 2, quoting from Joel, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The question is, what is that great and awesome day? It could be either final divine judgment on the whole world, or it could be the destruction of Jerusalem, and the language would allow for either. But I kind of tend toward all the judgment of the whole world because of what is said next. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in the context of Acts chapter 2, saved from what? Saved from our sins. Saved eternally. And that's where Peter is going, right? He's not going to be talking about saved from a temporal judgment here, from some worldly destruction. He's talking about being saved eternally and being saved from our sins. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I think in the context, it leads me to believe that's what's being indicated. Notice what he says. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's not merely calling out his name. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord. So it's more than just saying, Lord, Lord. It's more than just saying his name. It is, in fact, he goes on to say, many will say to me, didn't we prophesy in your name, do many mighty works in your name? We called you Lord, we did a lot for you, but he says, I profess to you, I never knew you, Matthew 7, 22 and 23. But calling on the name of the Lord in Scripture means much more than just saying his name. It is a reliance upon him. It's going to him for help. We might do that sometimes in a prayer, but when we call on the name of the Lord to be saved, how do we do that? Well, in Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and do what? Be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. So we rely on the Lord for our salvation by, in faith, submitting to baptism. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saul of Tarsus arose and was baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. In this context, in Acts 2, Peter's going to tell him that exact same thing, isn't he? He's going to tell them how to be saved, and what is he going to tell them to do? Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You see, all that fits together. So relying on God for our salvation, we turn to him in faith, and we do the things he's asked us to do, which are repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. So that's important. It's an important part of what Peter's saying, sort of laying the groundwork for all that he's going to say. The proposition of the main part of a sermon, this is kind of, if I were outlining the sermon, that's the introduction, okay? Quoting from Joel 2, that's sort of your introduction. Here's the body of the sermon. And the proposition and summation of Peter's sermon, I think, is really found in verse 36, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, where he will say, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." His main point is that this person that they had crucified is both Lord and Christ. He is the one. He's the one that we're to submit to. He is going to be our Savior. And they were the ones who had put him to death. So that's where Peter's going with this sermon. And I think Peter presents evidence, obviously, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And the evidence he presents are the miracles Jesus performed. He talks about those. He talks about his resurrection. And he talks mainly about fulfilled prophecy. Actually, there are about five different fulfilled prophecies that he's going to point to. So there's that. That's the evidence that Peter's going to present. If you're outlining the sermon, he indicts the Jews of murdering Jesus. He mentions it specifically a couple of times. And in doing this, he's doing what Jesus had told the apostles the Holy Spirit would enable them to do. You know, Jesus told the apostles that he was going to send them the Holy Spirit in John 16. He tells them that. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Well, that's exactly what Peter's doing, right? He's convicting these people of sin, and then he's going to tell them about what right is, and they need to be concerned about the sin because of the judgment we just talked about. So sin, righteousness, and judgment. Peter is speaking by the Holy Spirit and doing exactly what Jesus had said the Holy Spirit would enable the apostles to do. I want to add this note to our observations about this sermon. It is often called the first gospel sermon. I don't mind that, but it's not technically correct, and probably we need to make a statement to be clear about that. Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, repeatedly, Jesus and the apostles are said to be preaching the gospel. It's mentioned not just once, but multiple times that they're said to be preaching the gospel. In Luke 7 and verse 22, Jesus tells the disciples of John to go tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 1, the text says, "It happened on one of those days that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel." So Jesus is preaching the gospel from the get-go. What's the word gospel mean? What's the fundamental truth of the good news that God sent his Son into the world, right? So that aspect of the gospel, and furthermore, that people need to turn away from sins. The first words Jesus speaks in Matthew when he begins to preach in Matthew chapter 4 is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," telling people to repent. So those are core elements of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. People need to repent. They're preaching that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But what they're not preaching is you can now be saved by the blood of Christ. And Christ was raised from the dead, so you have a hope of resurrection. You have a hope of eternal life. So in other words, the fullness, can I use the word fullness? The fullness of the gospel is not preached until Acts chapter 2. So in that way, the first gospel sermon, the first sermon where the gospel can be preached in all its fullness, is not till Acts 2. But the gospel was being preached in some sense before then. All right, I took a lot of time to say that. We're going to get behind for sure if we don't move on. Anybody have a thought or question before we do move on?
Many of the denominations, some of the largest in this country,
Sure. Yeah.
Baptism, often would say, is the first act of obedience.
Right.
I was saved 5 years old.
Right. So we hear that a lot, and it's plainly out of line with what we learn in Acts chapter 2, that many denominations in our country don't want baptism to be for the remission of sins, which Peter plainly says it is. Don't want us to be saved by it. Because they don't want to do anything. We'll talk about that more, by the way, in the sermon in the next hour a little bit, about the problem that I think we have religiously in our country and around the world with so many misunderstanding the nature of grace and our obligation to grace. In any case, so let's pick up in the sermon. We're now in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, beginning the preaching of his sermon in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." First thing Peter mentions is the miracles of Christ. They were the attestation from God of Jesus' identity. He is identified as being the Son of God through miracles that he performed. No man can do these signs unless God is with him. That's what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3. Nobody can do these signs unless God's with him. That is the point of the miracles. They were done in the midst of the Jews. Peter says, these are done in your midst as you yourselves know. There were people standing there, many probably, who had seen or at least heard of the miracles of Jesus. You also know these things, he said. So that was not news to this crowd. Many of them would have heard of Jesus, the miracle worker. Yet they had murdered Jesus. They murdered him through the hands of godless or lawless men, that is, the Romans. They took Jesus to Pilate. For what reason? Why didn't they kill him themselves? They weren't allowed. They were under Roman occupation, under Roman rule. The Romans didn't allow the Jews to put people to death. They allowed them to keep their law and even to punish people under their law, but not to put people to death. And so if the Jews wanted Jesus crucified, they're going to have the Romans do it. That's the very reason that Jesus is brought. So they, by the hands of ungodly men, would put Jesus to death. And that was done in accordance with the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Did God know when he sent Jesus to this world he was going to be crucified? Yes, he sent him to be crucified. Our premillennial friends want to talk about how, well, Jesus came to be king, but then they rejected him as king and they crucified him, and so that's why we're waiting for him to come back and be king. That messes everything up. That's not true whatsoever. Jesus came to be king, and guess what? He was, at his resurrection, exalted to be king. He is king now. He's reigning right now. This thousand-year reign thing that people have made up and had a bunch of other stuff made up around it is not biblical. Jesus is king and came to be king. He was not killed out of some accident away from God's plan. This was God's plan. Secondly, Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, he starts in verse 24 just saying that, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." If Jesus was not raised, he would become just an unsuccessful martyr, as others had. There were people who had risen up among the Jews in recent times, in the first century, who gathered followings and then they were killed and their movement came to nothing. It's Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 that brings this up. There were a couple of men he mentioned specifically who that happened to. They claimed to be somebody, a religious leader. They were killed. Their disciples fell apart after their deaths. And Gamaliel is basically saying, about the apostles, we don't have to worry about the apostles. If this Jesus was a fraud, their movement's going to fall apart. If he was the real thing and God was with him, we can't fight against it. That was the wisdom of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. It's pretty good wisdom, actually. But the thing is, had Jesus remained in the tomb, he would have been another martyr for a cause, but he wouldn't have been the Lord of glory and the Son of God. He did not remain in the tomb. In raising Jesus, God loosed the pains of death. Ultimately, as the Hebrew writer will say, not only loosing the pains of death from Jesus, but also releasing those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, the bondage of that death. So we have been liberated from death also by Jesus being liberated from death. That's our hope of resurrection. We know it can be done. We know God can do it because God did it. It's impossible for God to be held by death. God is God. He is eternal. And so Peter says it was not possible that he should be held by it. Just impossible for death to hold someone who is God in the flesh. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus, after Peter had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, you know, Peter, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What is Hades? The realm of the dead. So the realm of the dead itself cannot prevent the kingdom from being established. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates that. It couldn't keep the king in the grave, okay? Because he busted out of the prison of Hades and was exalted to be the king. So the gates of Hades, not hell, the gates of Hades could not prevail against it. As you go on, then, Peter points to prophecies that indicated that the Christ must be raised from the dead. In fact, these fulfilled prophecies seem to be the primary component, the main focus of Peter's appeal on this occasion. So let's start reading Acts chapter 2 now and verse 25. David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So he quotes extensively from the writings of David. That is Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, almost word for word. And he goes on then to say, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In the time that this was happening, David's body had seen corruption. They could go open his tomb and see his skeleton, probably. Was still there. Peter says, David's not talking about himself. Couldn't be talking about himself. He's talking about somebody else. He has to be. He says, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So there's the second point. That's the interesting thing. You know, David had been dead for 900-ish years, and his tomb was still there. Jesus had been dead, died 50 days ago, and where's his body? His tomb is empty. They could go and prove that David couldn't be talking about David because David's still in the tomb. But they can't prove that he's not talking about Jesus Christ because the body of Jesus Christ is not in the tomb. That empty tomb speaks volumes. And Peter's words here imply that the empty tomb of Jesus Christ says a lot. But Jesus was resurrected, according to prophecy. He was enthroned, according to prophecy. God had sworn with an oath that He would raise up the Christ, David's descendant. The word Christ means Messiah, the descendant of David, the anointed one who would come to rule. So that's who Jesus is. He is the Christ. And this prophecy indicates that God would raise up the Christ, David's descendant, to sit on His throne. Why was Jesus raised? Why was Jesus raised? To sit on His throne. If He is not king now, all of this is a lie. He was raised to sit on the throne. If He's not king now, we've got big problems. That's what He was raised to do. He is reigning now over all who are His people. And so you have that fulfillment of the prophecy, the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 about the fruit of His body sitting on the throne. And then Peter goes on to say, as we pick it up in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Christ is exalted. David said in Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, Christ, His Son, set at my right hand of God, where Jesus is reigning right now, set at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. In other words, I'm going to give you complete and total authority sitting at my right hand. All of your enemies will come to be subjected to you. You'll win every battle. You'll gain all the victory. And so Jesus is resurrected, He's enthroned, He's exalted. All the prophecies, all these prophecies point to that. And what Peter's doing, these are Jews. You think these Jews knew these prophecies? Yes. Here were righteous people. They'd traveled hundreds and maybe even 1,000 miles or so to be to this feast of Pentecost. They were serious about their religion. They were studiers of the Old Testament Scripture. They knew these prophecies. And when Peter illuminates them and says, this is what this is talking about. This right here is what this is talking about. Their eyes are wide open to it. And they know that these prophecies are, in fact, fulfilled in Christ. And that is what is, as much as anything, really overwhelming to them, along with the witnesses that Peter mentions. Peter talks about, we are all witnesses. The apostles had witnessed the resurrection. There were others there, so women and some of the others who had also seen Christ raised from the dead. The apostles were witnesses, the witnesses that Christ sent forth to testify to Him. We've seen that in Acts chapter 1 already. Many others also were witnesses, and we've studied that over the last few weeks in the last part of the life of Christ, how many people He appeared to, including 500 at once on one occasion. So hundreds of people Jesus appeared to. And the reality is, in Jewish law, in any law that's worth anything, any even secular law, eyewitnesses establish truth, fact, in any matter. You know, when people say you don't have any proof of the resurrection, what do you mean we don't have any proof? You go to any court in the United States today, how do you prove anything? By testimony, by witnesses. We got all kinds of witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. This is judicial proof. This is solid evidence. Witnesses who left their record, and we're reading some of it right now, to the resurrection of Christ. So that's the argument Peter makes. We not only do you have all these prophecies, you know these events that have occurred, but we are witnesses of this. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead, besides the fact that that's what was prophesied, besides the fact that you can go to His tomb and He's not there, besides the fact you can go to David's tomb and He is there, all of that He's already presented, we've seen Him. We know He rose from the dead. So this powerful argument that Peter is making. And then he also makes an argument from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They had just seen this. Remember, they all came together when it started to happen. They'd listened to Peter's explanation of it and the quotation from Joel's prophecy of Joel chapter 2, 14 through 21. The audience standing there in front of Peter listening to him, they could not argue against what they themselves had just seen and heard. They saw, you know, the fiery tongues on top of the apostles. They heard the rushing wind. They saw and heard the apostles speaking in tongues and working these miracles. They can't deny any of that. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which again was part of Joel's prophecy, he points them back to that. So this confirms that the word that they were speaking was from God. This miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, their ability to speak in languages which they had never learned, to speak in these other tongues, and have people from all of these different places, we talked about last class period, all the different places that were there, understand in the language in which they were born. Such an amazing miracle that could not be denied. They'd all just seen this, and they could not explain it away. They couldn't argue against it. So, when Peter finishes this sermon, I just want to tell you, you talk about a powerful sermon put together so well by the Holy Spirit, the elements of it very convicting, especially to Jews who are in the situation these Jews were in. What happens? Well, you come to verse 37. What does it say? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart because they murdered an innocent man. But more than an innocent man, they had indeed realized they murdered a chosen man of God, someone chosen of God. And they realized, because of Peter's words, the presentation of all this evidence, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they realized they were in an undone condition. They had been wrong and wrong all along, and now they wanted to know, well, what can we do about it? The end of any gospel lesson, you know, if it's effective, people are going to be wondering, well, what can I do right now? You know, what can I do? And here, that's where Peter brings them. What can I do right now to make this better? And that's the question they asked. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What indeed shall we do?" Well, Peter says to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." We alluded to this earlier. It's really a simple statement. Repent, be baptized, for the remission of sins. Remission of sins doesn't come before repenting or being baptized. It comes after. A person's not saved until they repent and are baptized. And this is where our denominational friends, they just twist God's plan of salvation. They say, no, you're saved and then you can be baptized afterwards as a because you want to obey God. But they miss the importance of baptism, the significance of it, as something that brings us into contact with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is the fundamental and leading concept in our faith. Yeah. They deny it. Right. Yeah. And they just deny it. I've had people, and y'all have too, you know, I just quote this verse, or "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," in Mark 16, or "Baptism also now saves us." I just quote a verse to somebody sometime and they'll say, "Well, that's just your opinion." Multiple times people have said, "Well, that's just your opinion." No, that's just exactly what the Bible says. But it's we could belabor that, but the facts are here for those to see who want to see them. Yeah, the gospel is more powerful than the twistings of Satan regarding false teaching. All right, let's notice as Peter goes on, he says that the promise of salvation, is for anyone who will answer the gospel call. He says, well, let me back up a little bit before even that. He says, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit could be, you can take that phrase a couple of different ways. The gift that the Spirit gives, that would be grammatically correct, which might be salvation or His Word, or the gift of the Spirit Himself, which I tend toward. In any case, the Spirit is given or is the giver. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of passages that teach us that when we obey the gospel in faith, the Holy Spirit is given to us. Acts 5:32 says that the Holy Spirit was given to those who obey God. Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:5, and talking about our assurance of heaven, tells us that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And Galatians 4 and verse 6 tells us that because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that's another study we could spend an awful lot of time on and go into great detail on, but just want to point out that that's part of the promise as well and part of the consequence of obeying the gospel, is that God gives. God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. With many other words, He exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I would like to have heard the many other words, but we're not given those. We're given a lot of words, and they're great ones. But anytime the Bible does this, you kind of just want to say, I wish I could have heard those. but it doesn't, God doesn't, He gives us the information we need, not always the information we think we'd like to have. And that, I think, is important. What happens when people gladly receive Peter's word? Those that gladly received his word, verse 42. No, I'm sorry, verse 40. Verse 41, I'll get it in a minute. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. Surprise, surprise, right? It's like, it's not something they put off till next month sometime or something they did later as a just because they wanted to obey the Lord for something. It's something they did that day. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added to them about 3,000 souls. There have been those, I'll stop here because we are out of time, so we'll have to, we're running late now for all of our classes. I've got us behind. I'll stop after this. There have been those who've said, and I've argued to me, that, well, you can't baptize 3,000 people around Jerusalem in one day. There aren't enough places to baptize them. Well, we know for a fact there's the Pool of Bethesda. It's right outside the temple where they were. We know for a fact there's the Pool of Siloam. That's just a few hundred yards from the temple where they were. And also, Jews practice ritual immersion washings, as you probably know, in what we would call baptistries. They call them mikvahs. There are multitudes of mikvahs. Still, if you tour Jerusalem, you can see them right outside the where the temple was. There are all kinds of them. So lots and lots of places to baptize folks. Baptizing 3,000 people could be done in very short order around Jerusalem in this time. Wouldn't have been a problem at all. All right, I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick it up there next time. And go into Acts 3, so don't forget to look at Acts 3.